Open your Bibles with me this morning to Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 9. As we've been going through this book last few months, we continue looking at this story of faith, a story that brought Nehemiah to Jerusalem, but was also bringing the people of Jerusalem back to God. And this morning we're doing what I would basically call, it's the preaching equivalent of a flyby. We're not looking at just one, we're looking at two chapters this morning. So things are going to go really quickly. But the reason we're looking at so much this morning is simply because it all just goes together. These two chapters really capture what is a single moment of time for the people of Jerusalem. And our passage picks up right in chapter 9, several weeks after what the events of chapter 8. The people are still responding to the revival that God had begun in their hearts. And now it's a few weeks later, so the people have had some time just to begin to consider what a life of obedience, what a life of commitment is going to look like for them as they go forward. And these passages, chapter 9 and chapter 10, are really their response to all that God is doing in their lives. So keep your Bibles open before you this morning. Follow along with me as we look at what is both a prayer and a promise that the people make this morning. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord God, again, we ask that you would be with us. Lord, that you would guide us. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit just to enlighten us, to help us hear, to help us see, to help us know the truth that you would have us know, and that you would speak that truth even differently into each heart that needs to hear it. Lord, that this truth would be transformative, that it would bring change, and that, Lord, it would just draw us closer to you, that we would truly hear your voice speaking to us this morning through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you come to the book of Nehemiah, I think the best way to describe what the people were feeling, just spiritually speaking, would be to say that they just felt like they were stuck in a rut. The people had just gotten used to just going through the motions of faith. They were just kind of plodding along. They were still, don't get me wrong, they were still doing religious kinds of things. They were still going to the temple. They were still offering sacrifices. They showed up at church every Sunday, but chances are, even in the midst of all that sort of religious activity, in their day-to-day walk with the Lord, I don't think they were really feeling like they were finding victory. They weren't feeling like, they had this dynamic relationship with God. They were stuck, and they were sick of being stuck. There was what I would call a holy discontent that had taken root in the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. And that's a good thing. I mean, normally when we think about someone being discontent, we think it's a bad thing. Maybe it's an attitude problem. But holy discontent isn't that. Holy discontent is a hunger. It's a growing passion. Holy discontent is a spiritual awakening in the heart of a man or a woman that desires something more. Holy discontent recognizes a spiritual need, a spiritual void in their life that is not being filled. And really, holy discontent is really the state of heart of a person who is beginning to respond to the call of God on their life. And it's actually, I think, described fairly well in the words of Psalm 61, verse 1. There the psalmist says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Those are the words of a person who desires more. And it was into that growing hunger and thirst for God, into that holy discontentment among the people, into that spiritual stuckness that we saw last week, Ezra, the priest, began to proclaim to them the word of God on the first day of the seventh month, beginning in chapter 8. And the people responded. That very day, as he read the word, revival began to break out. And they continued. And that's where our passage takes us. They continued over the course of the weeks that followed to spend every part of every day in the Word of God as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles together. And then when the feast was over, even though they'd been feasting, even though their bellies were full, their hearts were still hungry for more. So they go from a time of feasting into a time of fasting. And that's where our passage begins in Nehemiah chapter 9. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads." The people now assume an attitude of mourning. It's an attitude of repentance. It's a time of personal reflection. And it's in this time of sort of deep soul searching that the people come up with what I would call a thoughtful response to all that God has been doing in their hearts in the last few weeks. And that response is captured in the chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah, and it's captured in the words of a prayer that is offered on behalf of the people by some of the Levites who were there. And as this prayer is proclaimed, what we see happening is that in just a few short weeks, the people, since this revival had begun, the people had come to understand three great truths, three essential truths that all of God's people need to understand to shake us out of our spiritual ruts and to help us find revival. And these three truths are intermingled. They're interwoven in the words of this prayer, but we're going to try and sort them out to see the three different truths clearly. And the first truth that we see proclaimed in this prayer is a truth about the sheer greatness of God. Verse 9, or chapter 9, says this, as the prayer begins in verse 6, says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." And from there, from that proclamation of God's greatness, it goes on to talk about all the things that the Lord has done for his people. Verse 7, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram." Verse 10, "You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh." Verse 11, "You divided the sea before them." Verse 12, "You led them by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night." Verse 13, "You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them." Verse 15, "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water from the rock for their thirst." Verse 21, "You sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing." Verse 23, "You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess." This prayer is really a magnificent record of God's great name and God's great works among his people. And they recognize that. And it speaks of God's uniqueness and his power and his guidance and his holiness and his promises. It speaks of God's provision for needs. It speaks of his faithfulness. This is a prayer about the greatness of God. And we see that so clearly as the first truth that they discovered. And yet there's also a second truth that they discovered, because this prayer is also very much a prayer about the sinfulness of the people and just how much the people realize that they have fallen short in so many ways. Look at verse 16. It says, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commands." Verse 17, "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their necks and appointed a leader to return them to their slavery in Egypt." Verse 26, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and they rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." And verse 29, another example, "Yet they acted presumptuously and they did not obey your commandments, but they sinned against your rule." This prayer very quickly becomes just a laundry list of sins. There is arrogance, there's stubbornness, there's ingratitude, there's blasphemy, there's idolatry, there's even murder. This is nasty stuff that they're talking about, nasty stuff that they were dumping out. In fact, as they recount all the deeds, all the acts of their forefathers, it really seems like they failed more often than they succeeded when it came to serving the Lord. And that may have been too much for the people to bear. You know, just to see that failure on display, that sinfulness on display, it may have been too much to bear if it weren't for the final great truth that they had discovered. And this final truth, I think, is the one that makes all the difference. Because this prayer was not just a prayer about the greatness of God. It was not just a prayer about the unfaithfulness of the people. This prayer was also very much a prayer about the goodness of God. A prayer about the love of God for his people. It's a prayer about God's grace. Look at a few examples. Verse 17 says, "But you are a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them." Verse 18, "Even though they made for themselves a golden calf, and they said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies." Verse 19 says, "You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them." Verse 27, "And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them out of the hands of their enemies." Verse 28, "When they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies." Verse 31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and a merciful God." And you know, over and over again, as you look at the prayer, as you see what this prayer is talking about, I think it can just really be boiled down to the simple message, something like this, is that they were praying, "God, we have messed up big time, and we have done it again and again and again. But in your grace, you loved us, and you forgave us, and you restored us. And you never forgot that we were your people." That is a God of great mercy. That is a God of forgiveness. That is a God of grace. Grace even to people who make the same mistakes over and over and over again. And you know, I don't want to rush past that truth. In fact, I want to take a moment for us to soak that in. Because God's grace can meet a woman caught in the act of adultery, and it can look that woman in the eye and say, "I do not condemn you." That grace can see a man who has squandered his life's inheritance on riotous living, who's reeking of the pig pen, and that love can still run and embrace that man as a beloved son. God's grace can look at a condemned man hanging beside him on a cross, a soul only moments away from an eternity in hell, and that grace can say to that man, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. I am so thankful that God's grace keeps on forgiving. I'm so thankful that even when I fail, I know that God will be faithful. I'm thankful that the grace of God never meets a lost cause. I'm thankful that God is a God of second chances, that he's a God of third chances, and that he's a God of 100th chances." And you know, one of the saddest things I can think of is that there are some people who are out there who think that God has given up on them, that they think they've just run out of chances, that they've blown it and they've fallen and they've failed, and they think God must want nothing more to do with me. But nothing can be farther from the truth. And I'm going to preach at you a bit here, but you need to know this. You need to hear it when I say, Jesus didn't die for perfect people. He died for us. He died for sinners. He died for the misfits. He died for the screw-ups. He died for the beaten up and the broken. He died for people who run when they should stand, and who stand when they should run. He died for people who sometimes get it wrong and sometimes get it wrong again and again and again. And Jesus knew that. He knew all of our failings. He knew all of our failures. And he knew them perfectly, and he still chose to go to the cross because he loved us, and he's a God of grace. So just because you've stumbled a few times, it doesn't mean the story of your life is ruined. Just because you've made some bad choices in your life, it doesn't mean you're out of the race. You have may have missed it and muffed it and even mangled it, but God can repair it and restore it and remove it. That's what grace is all about. And that's what the people were remembering as they gathered to pray. You know, they weren't there just to beat themselves up over their sin. This wasn't like, oh, Lord, we're just the worst people ever. No, the people were there also just to remember the unmatchable grace of God that he so freely lavishes upon his people. And it is in light of that grace that the people do something truly amazing. And from here, the people move from a prayer to making a promise. And still in chapter 9, verse 38 tells us, says, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. The people decide to make a vow to God. They make a covenant. Then they want to put it in writing. And it's a covenant that is born out of the love that the people had for God. And I think that's important that we remember. This is not something they're doing out of guilt. It's something they're doing because of grace. And this is their desire to serve a gracious God. This is the best way that people could think of to show just how much they truly appreciated all that God had done for them. So one at a time, they get up and they sign their names. And these names are arranged for us in chapter 10, if you want to look there. And I'm not even going to attempt to read them. There's 27 verses of them. You can see there's kind of a pattern here. There's different groups of people who sign this document. Chapter 10, verse 1, it begins with Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, the leader of the people, signs first. And then he's followed by some priests. And in verse 9, we have a list of some men who are leaders among the Levites. And then there's a bunch of more names. And finally, all the way down in verse 28, after this long list of names, it says this, and we have the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all who have knowledge and understanding. Those were the people, the men and women who came forward this day just to recommit their lives to living for God. And no one was left behind. And when you look at these words in chapter 10, after this long list of names, you see that they are committing themselves. They're making a covenant. They want to commit themselves to doing three different things. First, they agreed to commit themselves to the word of God. Chapter 10, verse 29 says, all these people, says, join with their brothers, the nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord and our Lord and his rules and statutes. Just as I said last week, there's no way to overestimate or overstate the power of the word of God that it has in the lives of his people. The word of God has power to transform us. It shapes us. It refines us. It encourages us. It guides us. It's life-giving. It is central to our spiritual lives and our growth. So the people, understanding that, they make a commitment to the word of God, to make it and obedience to it part of their lives every day. And then secondly, from making a commitment to the word of God, the people also make a commitment to living a life of holiness and purity as well. Beginning in verse 30, it says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops on the seventh year and the extraction of every debt. And as you look at these verses, as the people sort of are making this commitment to purity, it's interesting that when they speak about purity, they recognize that it begins in the home. By refusing to marry off their sons and their daughters outside of the faith, the Israelites were vowing to God that they would not dilute their obedience to him by bringing unholy influences into their homes. And you know, when it comes to purity, there is no more important place to start than the home. And that could be a sermon all unto itself. But then from the home, the people realized that purity needed to extend beyond that, into the rest of their lives around as well, you know, into the marketplace, into the, you know, the things that they buy and sell, into their work, into their business dealings. So they say, we're not going to buy and sell on the Sabbath day. The people were saying, you know, basically, we're not going to let our work overrule our faith. You know, we're going to let our faith rule over our work and every other aspect of our lives as well. We're going to be holy people and live the way God wants us to live in our home and in all of our lives. Which leads us to the third and final aspect of this recommitment that the people make, this covenant. And that was a commitment to what I would call generous living. And from verse 32 of chapter 10 to the end of the chapter, the people are basically pledging their support to the work of the Lord. They agree to pay the temple tax. They agree to bring to God their first fruits. They promise to make all the appropriate offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. You know, they promise to take turns helping meet the needs of the temple. They promise to tithe. And down in verse 39, right at the end of the chapter, it just sums it all up when they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. These verses are telling us that the people recognized that there was a cost to following God, but they vowed that from then on, nothing would be held back. They would not get to a place where they would neglect the Lord again. And as you look at this passage, to me, this is just an incredibly beautiful moment. Maybe the best moment in the entire book of Nehemiah, because this is a moment when God offers people grace and the people's hearts respond. And spiritual ruts are broken and revival is born. And saying that, maybe you're here this morning and you feel like maybe you're in a spiritual rut. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like, you know, with God, you failed more often than you've been able to succeed lately. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're in a place where you have that feeling of spiritual discontentment. God's stirring up your heart. He's creating in you a deeper hunger, a desire to know him more. Because the truth is that even in my life, I feel that. Even as a pastor, I know there are times when I fall short of that, times when I mess up and I make mistakes, time when I can even take my faith for granted. But there's part of me that always hungers for more, that longs for more, that hungers and thirsts for that true life, that deeper life that can be found in Jesus. And just hearing about these people today, it reminds me that I still want to grow in my faith. But I don't want to get comfortable. It reminds me that I want to have that passion for God that I had when I first believed. And I've said this to you before, but I want to live my life with that kind of passion. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want my faith to just be mediocre. I don't want to settle for a so-so humdrum Christian life. I want more and God wants more for me. And I want to invite Jesus into every area of my life. I want to make him my priority. I want to commit my life first and before all things to Jesus. Not just when that's convenient, not just going through the motions, but living in a way where I would be willing to sign my name on the dotted line, where I would make that commitment, where I would count the cost and just have revival come. And if you would want that too, let me close this morning fairly quickly by giving you five applications that you can put in place in your life that I think will help you do that. Five ways that you today, we can today, can follow the example of the men and women in this passage. These are five ways that will help us keep the flame of revival burning in our hearts. And they're going to come pretty quick, so if you want to write them down, get your pens ready. First thing we can do is be reading the Word of God. We need to be personally reading the Bible. We need to make it a daily habit in our lives. These people in our passage dedicated a part of each day to hearing the Word of God. And as Rick Warren says in his book, Purpose Driven Life, he says, no other habit can do more to transform your life and make you more like Jesus than daily reflection on the Scripture. So be reading your Bible. That's the first thing. Second thing you can do is take time in your life to remember how God has worked in your life. Now, just like the people in our passage, spend some time reflecting and ask yourself, how have you seen God work in your past? How have you seen him at work in your life? What is your story of God's faithfulness through all of your ups and downs? What's your testimony? And this may feel like homework, but I want you to actually do this. I want you to actually take some time this week to write out your God story. Write out how you came to faith. Write out what were your times of greatest growth. Write out what your challenges were. What were your milestones? Write those things down and reflect on them. And for each of those things, both the good things and the hard things, write down and remember how God was there for you and how in those moments he was able to show you his love and his grace. Remember your story. That's the second thing. Then the third thing I would encourage you to do this morning, it's not a lot of fun, but it's repent. And what I mean by that is get serious about the sin in your life. You have to get tough on sin if you want to live for God. Make it a habit just to spend a few moments on a regular basis in your life to ask God to search your heart. Reflect on your actions and ask God to reveal to you if there's something in your life that just needs to change. There's something tripping you up, something hindering your walk with him. And if there is sin there, deal with it. Take time to repent and confess your sins. That's the third thing that I want you to do, and it's something we must do if we want revival to come into our hearts. But also, here's the next thing, take time also to rejoice. Rejoice in the goodness and the grace of God that he has showed you. And that may mean spending some time in worship. For some of you, it may lead to some times of singing. For others, maybe it's taking it to God to prayer. Maybe you could just read, along with the Psalms in your Bible and just along with the psalmist there, proclaim the goodness of God as you read it. But whatever you do, let your heart be glad. Let your heart be glad over the grace that God has so freely poured out upon each of us, the forgiveness that we've experienced. Find some time just to celebrate and rejoice in the goodness and the greatness of God. Which leads us to the final step. One final step left that I want to give you this morning. And that's just make the commitment. Make a firm and sure commitment to living your life the way that God wants you to live. And you don't have to, you don't have to write up a legal document that you have to sign. I'm not going to make you swear on a Bible. But what I do want you to try and do is in your own words, find some time this week to write out and express to God your desire to live for him. Doesn't have to be long. You can just use simple words, but honest words. And tell God about your desire to know him more. Take time and just write out what you want your commitment to God to look like. And you know what? God will be faithful to answer your desire. Because that hunger that many of you are feeling, that desire that you have to draw nearer to God, it doesn't come from you. It comes from God, who is already calling you to himself, calling you to a life of joy, calling you to a life of obedience, calling you to a life of purity, calling you to a life of revival, calling you to take the next step. Because it's never too late. You know, while we still draw breath, it's never too late to turn around. It's never too late to recapture that first love. It's never too late to repent and start again. It's never too late to make that choice. It's never too late to take hold of a second chance and experience the grace and the love of God in your life. Because I think the words of a song by Michael W. Smith say, just capture so well everything this passage is trying to tell us. The words of the song say, I have been unfaithful. I have been unworthy. I have been unrighteous. I have been unmerciful. I have been unreachable. I have been unteachable. I have been unwilling. I have been undesirable. I have been unwise. But because of you and all that you went through, I know that I have never been unloved. That is the grace that we have received. And let that grace lead you to Jesus. Let it capture your heart. Let that grace be the spark that lights the revival within your heart. Let's pray this morning. Father God, as we come before you this morning on this Remembrance Day, Lord, we realize so often we take the freedom that we have in this country for granted. And Lord, we also realize that sometimes we take our faith and our relationship with you for granted as well. Sometimes, Lord, we just get comfortable being comfortable. Sometimes we get to a place where our walk with you is mediocre. It's lukewarm, where we have lost the passion and the love that we had when we first believed. But Lord, you have no desire to keep us in that place. And your call to us again and again is to come and draw near to you. You are constantly stirring up our hearts, constantly calling us to ourselves, constantly creating within us a hunger and a thirst to be closer to you. And I pray, Lord, that this morning our hearts would respond, that we would seek to draw near, we would seek to bring that revival of our hearts, fanning the flames back to life. And that, Lord, we would, just as the people in our passage did, that we would take the steps we need to draw closer to you, so that that revival would catch, not just in our lives, but in the lives of this church, and that it would spread from this church to this community. And that, Lord, we would see revival come because of your grace poured out upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand as we finish.